So last week we did Daniel, which was kind of getting ahead of myself because we're going backwards in time again to Jeremiah. I somehow missed Jeremiah Lamentations. So we're on Jeremiah, probably the last prophet before Southern Kingdom Judah is sent into exile by the Babylonians. We get a little bit about him, his family history, his background in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We got our introduction to him. This is the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. So Jeremiah is from a priestly family in a town called Anathoth, a village in the tribe of Benjamin. And his prophetic ministry stretches from the 13th year of Josiah, which makes it about 627 BC, to sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, which is 586 BC. So he has a ministry of 40 plus years, good long time. This book contains a lot of different styles and is organized very haphazardly. The styles include that there's poetic messages and prophecies like there are in a lot of the prophets. If you have a Bible that distinguishes between poetry and prose, you'll see a lot of poetry kind of formatting Jeremiah. There are various visions. There are various sermons, and some of his sermons come with illustrations or object lessons, like one where he goes and watches a potter reshaping a pot, and that ends up being an illustration of God reshaping Israel. And then you have just accounts of historical things that happen throughout the life of Jeremiah. And what can make it a little bit hard to follow the book is that there is the material is not arranged necessarily in chronological order. He tends to kind of jump all over the place. So it's almost feels like a kind of a scrapbook that he threw together of various things that were going on in his ministry. And this somewhat haphazard arrangement probably reflects the tumultuous times that he's living in, the hardships that he himself undergoes throughout his ministry. For example, in chapter 36, the first copy of Jeremiah's book is read to the wicked king Zedekiah, and as it's being read to him, every time a couple columns get read, he slices it off and burns it in the fire. So the first version of the book of Jeremiah got destroyed, and he's told to rewrite it with even more things added in. So he has to redictate it to his secretary Baruch. So the whole thing is kind of all over the place. And because throughout his life, there's also a lot of other persecutions and famine and warfare and relocation and other things going on. But as far as the content of the book, the spiritual content of the book, it covers many of the same spiritual concerns that the other prophets do. So we're not going to go over some of these in a whole lot of detail because we've already covered them under ministry of other prophets. But it has things like Israel's unfaithfulness to God and their need for repentance, especially focusing on their idolatry. It talks about the coming judgment for Israel at the hands of Babylon. And now by the time Jeremiah is prophesying, Northern Kingdom Israel is already gone. They've already been destroyed and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. So when I say Israel or Judah now, it refers just to what's left of the Southern Kingdom. So it talks about the coming judgment of Israel. It also talks about coming judgment of all the pagan nations, including Babylon, including the nation that's going to come and punish Israel. They themselves are going to be punished. And it talks about the restoration of Israel, just as all the other prophets do. The fact that Israel is going to be destroyed and punished is not a permanent thing. God is always going to be faithful to his word and restore them. And it talks about, again, as many of the prophets do, the coming of the promised one, or the Messiah, the Savior who is going to come. So he covers all these themes, and like I said, it's kind of all mixed with historical things. Some of it's in poetry, some of it's in prose, some of it's in visions, some of it's in sermons. It makes it an interesting book to read. It's kind of like reading Proverbs, where you kind of get thrown a little bit of everything as you go along. But we'll look at part of his ministry here. We'll start with his call. And he's called in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, where it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So Jeremiah is told that God knew him. And when God says he knows you, when sometimes about knowing God or God knowing them, it's not just you know about them. It indicates a special close relationship with that person. So God tells him, I knew you before you even existed. And he consecrated him, he set him apart, chose him for a specific task. In the case of Jeremiah, he set him apart to be a prophet. And you know, God does something similar for all of his children. He doesn't call us all to be prophets, but if we go over to the book of Ephesians, that whole first chapter is about God predestining those who belong to him. And we'll just read verses 3 through 5. But it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And if you read on down through the chapter, it goes and tells more about what God has in store for us as his children. And predestination, this idea that God has chosen us before we even existed and has laid out the course of our life and the relationship that he's going to have with us, it's supposed to be a comfort. You know, some people, I've said this before, some people it makes them angry and they don't like the idea that it infringes on their free will. but that's not the point of predestination. The point is that we are to be comforted because the course of my life is ultimately set by God, who knows me better than I know myself and who is going to care for me. And Jeremiah's response to God saying, yep, I chose you even before you were born, he has kind of the same response to it that Moses has when God says to him, Moses, I want you to go and free the Israelites. Jeremiah's response is, you have to have the wrong person. There is no way you mean me. Jeremiah 1, verses 6 through 10 says, alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah's first excuse is, I'm too young. You can't possibly be calling me. And God reminds him, if I chose you to do something, I will empower you to do it. I will make sure that you have what you need to carry forth the task that I've given you. And we see from this that, you know, I'm too young is not a good excuse to get out of serving God. And you're too young should not be used to discourage someone from serving God. If the only way that older people talk about it, the younger generation, is to pick at them and tell them how horrible they are in every way, that causes discouragement. age does not have to do with God calling us, God enabling us. If God wants you to do something, he will strengthen you to do it. And we're going to go through now some of the verses from Jeremiah's message. Like I said, these cover pretty much the same kind of subject matter that the other prophets cover, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But just to give you an example of Jeremiah's style and the message of his book, chapter 2, verse 13, we see a poetic description of Israel's unfaithfulness to God as they seek after idols. It says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So a poetic description of forsaking the true water of life for cracked cisterns that can't hold anything, referring to the idols. And if you go a little farther down the same chapter, a rather almost sarcastic description of what happens once trouble actually comes for these people who have chosen to worship other gods. In verses 27 through 28, it says, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you are in trouble. For you, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns. God says, yeah, you worship all these false gods. You pray to wood and stone. And then when things really go wrong, oh, God, help us. God says, why don't you call the chunks of wood and stone? Those are your gods. And you know, isn't that how, I mean, today people might not, in our country, might not worship chunks of wood and stone, but God is pretty much ignored until something really bad happens. Then it's, oh, God, come help us, without any real change of heart. And that's what Israel has going on at this point in their history. Kind of sounds like what happened with 9/11, with the terrorist attacks, everyone suddenly was talking about God, and you know, within a few months, that dies away and everyone goes back to as they were. Another aspect of his ministry, chapter 5 and verse 1, as he describes the complete corruption of the society that he's living in. It says, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city." Kind of sounds like, you remember when Abraham is bargaining with God to try and save Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gets down to, if there's only a few good people, God says, if you can find even one good person in Jerusalem, I'll spare it, but it's not going to happen. And we think our society is corrupt. At least you could probably find a few people who are honestly trying to serve God within the town of Boonville. Jerusalem has become so corrupt at this point that you can't even find one. Over chapter 18 has one of his sermons with an illustration, the one of him watching the potter refashion the pot. And after talking about that, down in verses 8 through 10, we read this. It says, "And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disasters I had planned. And if at another time I announce the nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I have intended to do for it." God makes the point that when he promises blessings or punishment, a lot of times that promise is conditional, especially when he promises judgment. We saw that when we looked at the book of Jonah. Jonah's message to Nineveh was 40 days and God's going to destroy the city. And when Nineveh repents, God says, okay, I'm going to spare the city for now. So God points out that often the blessings or punishment are conditional. In chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, we get a description of the coming Savior, of the Messiah. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." So a description of the coming Savior as being the Lord himself and being the one who provides righteousness for his people. Chapter 29, verses 10 through 12. This is a section that mentions judgment not only on Israel, but on Babylon as well. And 29:10-12, it says, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." So God tells them just how long they're going to be in service to Babylon. It's going to be 70 years. And if you go to the book of Daniel, that prayer of national repentance that Daniel prays, it's because he realizes that the 70 years are almost up, because he has apparently access to a copy of the book of Jeremiah. So there's this promise that the Babylonian captivity will be 70 years. Notice there, verse 11, "I know the plans I have for you." That verse gets used all the time as a promise to believers that God has great plans in your life. In context, this is actually a promise directed towards Israel at a very specific point in their history. Now, it can still be an encouragement to us because it shows us what God's character is like, that God is forgiving, that God is merciful, that God wants what is best for those who belong to him. But to pass it off as this is a promise to the church is a little bit pulling it out of context. All right. The next part of his ministry that we'll look at, and this one we'll take a little more time on because this is something that is not in most of the other prophets, and it certainly isn't much in the ones that we've already looked at. And in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, we have what's called the New Covenant. Remember, as God deals with Israel, it's under a system that we call the Mosaic Covenant, Mosaic referring to Moses, that covenant where God says, if you obey me and keep my law, you will be the most blessed nation on earth. And if you disobey me and break my law, you will be a curse and all these horrible things will happen to you until you're scattered throughout the nations. And then when you repent, I will bring you back into the land. In Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31 and going down through the end of the chapter, we have what's referred to as the New Covenant. And it goes like this, starting in verse 31 down through verse 32. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So this is a new one. This is one that is going to eventually replace that old Mosaic covenant, that covenant that is, if you do this, this happens, if you do that, that happens. When that old Mosaic covenant is fulfilled, it is going to be replaced with this new unconditional covenant. And verses 33 through 34 describe the spiritual blessings that come with this new covenant. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant comes with an inward change. It's not just a set of laws about outward behavior. It is an inward renewal. It speaks here of a changed heart that is willing and able to truly obey God. It speaks of a personal knowledge of and relationship with God rather than that old system through priests and sacrifices and all that. And it speaks of complete forgiveness of sins, so they are no longer brought up against the person who has been forgiven. The covenant continues, verses 35 through 38. It says, this is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for me, from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And then it goes on to describe more about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So national Israel will be restored in spite of their horrendous disobedience through God. I mean, in that Mosaic covenant period, they spent a whole lot more of their time disobeying and being cursed than they did obeying and being blessed. And God says, you know what? Despite all that, Israel is always going to be a nation before me. They're always going to be the people whom I bless. The church does not replace Israel. We are not the new Israel. We're not the true Israel. There are various versions of theology out there that teach that Israel's, God's pretty much done with Israel. They've been cast aside. Now we, the church, are, when it talks about Israel, it just means us. God says, I'm not done with Israel. I'm never going to be done with Israel. The church right now, the church is more center stage in God's plan. He's working more through the church than he is through Israel at this point in history. But that does not mean that he has cast aside national Israel forever. This new covenant is still made with them. Now, something interesting happens, because even though this new covenant is made with Israel and Judah, and you remember when we talked about the Mosaic covenant, I talked about being very careful to not to apply that to ourselves, because we're not Israel. It's about them. Well, this new covenant is also directed toward Israel. But from reading the New Testament, it appears that in God's grace, we as church-age Christians are allowed to participate in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. God has graciously add us in. We haven't replaced Israel. We've not those rebuilding promises don't make a whole lot of sense for the church, but those spiritual blessings of a renewed heart, of a personal relationship with God, of absolute forgiveness of sins, of a heart that is willing and able now to do what is right, seem to be applied to us as well. And even in the New Testament, we're spoken of in New Covenant terms. Well, in fact, New Testament, another name for the New Testament is the New Covenant. That's why our Bible is divided into Old Testament, Old Covenant, and New Testament, New Covenant. We are living in the age of the New Covenant. Over in Luke 22, as Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and the Corinthian passage that talks about this uses the same wording. It says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus says, this is his blood, inaugurates, in some sense, the New Covenant. And this isn't a ceremony that's just for Jewish people. And Paul's writing in Corinthians for the Corinthians to keep doing it. Hardly any of them are Jews. They're Gentiles. Also in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, as Paul is talking about the ministry that he has, it says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We have been apparently allowed to participate in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Now, it hasn't, if you're a theologian who's trying to nail it down in really specific terms, there's all kinds of arguments of how the details of that work out. We're not going to get into that tonight. If you're a dispensationalist, this causes all kinds of arguments. But in some sense, we participate in those spiritual blessings that are promised here to Israel. God has graciously included us. And like I said, that is something that most of the other prophets don't talk about. Jeremiah does. And when we get to Ezekiel, he'll mention the new covenant to some extent too. And he also includes the Holy Spirit being involved in the new covenant, which is another way in which we participate in those same blessings. But that's when we get to Ezekiel. Jeremiah, as he's ministering, and like I said, if you go back and you read through, there's a lot more that he says. But he faces opposition because his message is not what people want to hear. Because in general, his message is, repent or God is going to severely punish you. And after a certain point, his message becomes, punishment is now inevitable, but if you submit, it will be lighter than if you resist. And no one wants to hear that. And there are even other supposed prophets who pop up and prophesy other things. Prophesy, no, God wouldn't really punish us that harshly. You know, this whole Babylon thing, it's gonna blow over. It's not a big deal. Example of that would be in chapter 28, or excuse me. Here's an example of the prophecy where it's reached the point where it's saying, yes, the punishment is going to happen, but if you submit to it, it's not going to be as bad as if you resist. So Jeremiah 21, 8 through 10, at this point, Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon. It says, furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. They will escape with their lives. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. That's to submit to the punishment, and it's not going to be as bad as if you resist. Well, like I said, there's other prophets who rise up, and they want to tell the people what the people want to hear, because no one wants to hear that. An example is over in chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. This is the false prophet Hananiah. And in chapter 29, you get another similar false prophet. But this is Hananiah's words. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. So Hananiah says, yeah, all this Babylon stuff, it'll blow past. God's not going to really punish us that harshly. And God stands up for Jeremiah and makes it very clear that Jeremiah is the one who is speaking his words. The government threatens Jeremiah. He's threatened with death in chapter 26. He's eventually imprisoned in chapter 38 because they thought of his speech as being traitorous, or at least demoralizing in a time when Jerusalem is facing many enemies. How dare he say that the Babylonians are going to win? Isn't he a good patriotic Israelite? And you know, it's possible that in the near future in our own culture, similar things will start taking place. You know, the idea of hate speech, laws that are designed to counteract hate speech, sometimes end up making some of the things that we would say as Christians into illegal things. So it's possible that in the even near future, we're going to be facing this kind of thing where you can't say that. That's illegal. That's against the law. And like Jeremiah, we have to be willing to say what God's word says, even if it's not what people want to hear. Alongside the spiritual message that Jeremiah has, we see a lot of historical events in this book, and give you a summary of those. And as we look at these, they kind of give you, there's a pattern that develops as we see how Israel behaves, which we'll talk about when we get to the end of these events. First, a few events that aren't really recorded in detail in the book of Jeremiah. They're kind of assumed, so you have to know your Israel history from the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So Jeremiah kind of references them in passing as they happen, but he doesn't go into detail. Just to give you an idea of them, in 608 BC, Egypt invades Israel. At this point in Israel's history, they have just thrown off Assyrian power. They're no longer really under Assyria because Assyria is becoming weak because Babylon is starting to gobble up Assyria. So Israel is a little bit freer. But then Egypt invades in 608 BC. They do this primarily because they want Israel. Egypt wants to establish a buffer zone between themselves and Babylon. So they figure Israel will make a nice buffer zone. If they kind of push the Babylonians out of Israel, it'll give them that neutral space. Well, unfortunately, King Josiah, the last good king of Israel, decides to go out and fight against Egypt, even though he's told not to. And he ends up dying in the battle on the plains of Megiddo, which, by the way, is where Armageddon takes place as well. So King Josiah dies. One of his younger sons is put in as king, but Egypt immediately deposes him and sets up his son Jehoiakim as their own vassal. A vassal is like a puppet king. He's kind of the ruler of Israel, but he's really Egypt's pulling the strings. So 605 BC, Babylon invades this supposed buffer zone and defeats Egypt. The Battle of Carchemish, King Jehoiakim switches sides, and Israel becomes the vassal of Babylon instead of Egypt. In the same year, Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon. So now Israel is under Babylon's rule. This is where that 70 years starts. Israel is still kind of free, but they're really a, kind of a puppet kingdom. From 601 BC to 597 BC, we have events that lead up to the first deportation. In 601 BC, King Jehoiakim switches sides and goes back to being a vassal of Egypt. This does not sit well with Babylon. So in 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes and besieges Jerusalem. During that siege, King Jehoiakim dies in 597 BC. His son, King Jehoiachin, takes over. He lasts for all of 3 months before having to surrender Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar loots Jerusalem and takes 10,000 Jewish prisoners and deports them to Babylon. Among those 10,000 prisoners would be Daniel, who we talked about last week. King Nebuchadnezzar then installs Zedekiah as king. 586 BC, Zedekiah decides to rebel against Babylon. You'd think they would learn. Zedekiah rebels against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar comes, once again besieges Jerusalem. He conquers it, he loots it, and this time he burns it to the ground. And the temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem becomes basically unpopular. Only the very poorest people are left in the land after that point. The kingdom of southern Israel of Judah ceases to exist. There's a few people under the governor Gedaliah.
Jeremiah
is living through this. These are things that happen throughout his book, but he doesn't really detail them. What he does detail, I have next. So here's the events that he does describe in some detail, mostly in chapters 37 and following. Chapter 37, Jeremiah warns King Zedekiah that he should surrender. That time that Babylon is besieging it, Jeremiah says, God has willed this. Just surrender and it'll be better. If you surrender, we will be spared. If we submit to God's punishment, we'll be spared. If you resist, he's going to come in and wipe us out. And King Zedekiah responds by imprisoning Jeremiah. Chapter 38, things get worse for Jeremiah, and he's taken out of where he's in prison before and thrown in basically a half-dried well that's full of mud. Jeremiah's thrown in a mud pit. Thankfully, before he starves to death there, because there's a scarcity of food at this point, because Jerusalem's besieged, there's no food going in or out. Before he starves to death, an Ethiopian eunuch or servant named Evedmelech, which just means servant of the king, rescues him. He convinces the king to let Jeremiah out. They release Jeremiah from the pit. Evedmelech is one of the only two people, really, who fully side with Jeremiah during all the years of his ministry, as far as...
You said he's from another country.
He's Ethiopian. He's not even... He seems to be a Gentile. He doesn't seem to be Jewish at all. The only two people that really firmly side with Jeremiah during his whole 40-plus year ministry is this man and his secretary, Baruch, who helps him with writing everything down. So he's released by Evedmelech. I think we see from this that God doesn't ask us to generate huge numbers. God asks us to be faithful. Jeremiah is faithful and sees, there may have been more than two, but as recorded in the book, we only know of these two. And he's a good and faithful prophet. And God uses his writings to this day to bless people. Well, Jeremiah, after he's released from the pit, again warns King Zedekiah to surrender, that if he does, he and his family in Jerusalem will be spared, that if he doesn't, they'll be destroyed. Well, chapter 39, King Zedekiah decides, instead of surrendering, he's going to make a run for it. And he flees, and he doesn't get far. He's captured, and his whole family and royal court is killed in front of him, and then his eyes are put out so that the last thing he will have seen is his family dying. Nebuchadnezzar is not a nice guy. And at the same time, Jerusalem falls violently, and most of the people end up being taken prisoner and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. Jeremiah is permitted to go free. He continues living in Judah with the very few people that are left there. In the same chapter, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, is told that he is going to be spared because he is one of the few, maybe one of the only ones, besides Baruch, to listen to the word of God, to work alongside Jeremiah. He is going to be spared from the coming punishment because God does not...
So was it Nebuchadnezzar that let Jeremiah go?
The captain of the guards who's in charge of him kind of gives him the option of coming along to Babylon or staying. Yeah. And he, right. So he and Ebed-Melech and Baruch stay with the few Israelites that are left in Southern Kingdom Judah. But that's not the end, unfortunately, of the story. In chapter 40, Nebuchadnezzar appoints a man named Gedaliah as governor of what's left of Judah. Judah's no longer a kingdom, it's just kind of a little province. Gedaliah is given the governorship. In chapter 41, Gedaliah is then assassinated by some people who don't like him. There's some other hostage situations and other political maneuverings that go on. It's not good, because in chapter 42, everyone realizes, what have we done? We've killed the guy that Nebuchadnezzar left in charge. He's probably going to come back and kill us all now. So they ask Jeremiah to go and ask God what they should do. So Jeremiah, go ask God, go pray for us, go seek God, find out what we should do. Should we run away to Egypt? Should we stay here and wait for whatever Nebuchadnezzar decides to do? We will do whatever God tells us to do.
Is that when you say, yeah, right?
Yeah, pretty much. Okay. Pretty much, that's when you say, yeah, right. Because the Lord does come to Jeremiah, tells Jeremiah, stay here, stay put. As long as you stay put, I will watch over you. If you run off to Egypt, you're all going to be destroyed. Chapter 43, the people ignore Jeremiah and run off to Egypt. And that's pretty much the last we see of them. And they drag poor Jeremiah with them as they run off to Egypt. And that's really the end of Southern Kingdom Judah. And this ending is pretty much the ultimate example of people's attitude throughout this whole book. They want to hear from the prophets of God, but they only want to listen and obey if it's what they already wanted to hear. They don't want to hear what God actually has to say. They just want God to echo back at them what they already want to do. They already have their minds made up. They just keep doing whatever they want, and anything that contradicts it, well, that must not really be from God. You're just being a traitor. You're just being a spoil sport. And, you know, people today, including Christians, often have the same attitude. You know, we can convince ourselves that what we want to do is what God's will is. Oh, I have just such a feeling of peace. Well, do you really have a feeling of peace from God, or is it just that that's what you really want to do so you feel good about it? Or, you know, God gave me a sign. Well, again, did He really, or is it just you really want to do that, so you're going to interpret this as a sign to do what you want to do? And we're also good at coming up with excuses to ignore God's word. That even though I know this is something I shouldn't do, even though I know this is something God says don't do it, I'm sure there's some reason why it's okay for me to do it. Technically, and it comes from technical explanation. You know, anytime you start with, well, technically, I should be able to do this because, watch out, you already know that you're not supposed to do it. You're just making excuses. Or, God wants me to be happy, and this would make me so happy. Well, God doesn't want you to be happy in sin, so no. The fact that you think so would make you happy doesn't mean it's okay to do. Or, well, God gave me these feelings, so surely it's okay for me to follow. Well, if they contradict God's word, then they didn't come from God. God didn't give you those feelings. They came from Satan or your own sin nature or the warped world that we live in. They didn't come from him. So we're good at coming up with excuses. We're good at coming up with reasons to ignore God, just like these people were. And you say, well, they had so much evidence of God's work. They should have known. Well, we have the same evidence they do. We read about it. And we act just the same way they do. If anything, we're more guilty than them when we act like that. God's word is the ultimate authority, and it's sinful and foolish when we ignore it or explain it away so that we can do what we really feel like doing. So kind of two main takeaways from the book of Jeremiah. First is that we should take advantage of the blessings of the new covenant that we have. We have that new heart. We have the new nature. We have that personal relationship with God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have our sins forgiven. You know, that is the part of our nature that we need to be following, that produces the fruit of the Spirit, rather than doing just what feels right and then suffering the destructive consequences of doing that. Like I said, we have even less excuse than these people did for ignoring what God tells us to do. We have that new nature. We have the Holy Spirit. We need to yield to Him. And the second takeaway from this is to not grow discouraged when we don't see the results that we would like. God asked for faithful service. For Jeremiah, hardly anyone listened to him. And when he did open his mouth, he got thrown in prison, he got thrown in a mud pit. All kinds of bad things happened to him. But he was faithful, and I'm sure he was greatly rewarded by God for that faithfulness, and God continues to use him to this day.
He was disliked by everybody.
Everybody, yeah. No one wants to hear. No one wants to hear, you might as well surrender to the Babylonians because this is God's will. Yeah, everyone hated Jeremiah. Yeah, and like I said, our country isn't as far gone as Jerusalem was, where you can't say there's even not even one good person there, but we're headed in a bad direction in society in general, where God's word is disliked, where it gets us labeled as hateful or narrow-minded or whatever it might be, and we need to follow the example of Jeremiah and stand firm, no matter what consequences it might bring with us, no matter how little fruit we think we're seeing at the moment. That's Jeremiah. Next time, remember, next Wednesday there isn't church because there's the Good Friday service on Friday. But next Wednesday that we have this, we'll go over Jeremiah's other book, which is the Book of Lamentations, which is the book that he writes after Jerusalem is burned to the ground. So that's next time.